little bit we learn from your word about them makes us eager to be in the, with our Savior and be like him, and to be able to relate to these in a different way than we do down here. Again, we're thankful for Cherubim, and we pray that you'd bless as we think in these areas, and then maybe even Michael the Archangel. Then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're on page 9, and we're down at the bottom of the page on number 4. And what we're looking at here is the Millennial Temple. You had representations of cherubim in the tabernacle as it was done in Exodus. We have descriptions of cherubim as we want, especially as it was completed with Solomon in First Chronicles. And then we have the Millennial Temple. And when we are in Ezekiel, we are should be reminded that 40 through 48 of Ezekiel relates to millennial material, including the millennial temple, the millennial land division, the appropriation of land to particular tribes, purposes, the hotel street strip, the whole thing that will be taking place there. So 40 through 48, it even describes the temple, sacrifices that are there. These are not sacrifices for sin. These are thank offerings or peace offerings. So, that's where we are when we come to Ezekiel 41. And, this is describing the elements of that are, furniture, the decoration of the Millennial Temple, which has been described in chapter 40, and you have pretty good directions. And all you have to do is have some idea what a cubit is and a rod, and you have a pretty good idea of the general proportions, at least, though a cubit is somewhat subjective. And so that, once it's done, there are certain things that were to be done in it. And so it talks about windows and door posts and other details of design. And when we get down to verse 18, we have the first reference to cherubim. Once again, they do their thing with us and put an S on the end of a plural in 18. See, I have a pet peeve there, so I can't overlook them. And it was made with cherubim. Well, let's read 17. To that above the door, even unto the upper inner house and outside, and by all the wall round about within and without by measure. And this idea of by, in fact, measure happens to be a plural. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. Now, it sounds a whole lot like the a Solomonic temple in their arrangement with this interchange, so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on the one side, the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house and round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubim, or the cherubim, there is a definite article, and the palm trees made on the wall of the temple. And so we have at least mentioned here in verse 19, two faces. One side is the face of a man, the other face is a young lion. It doesn't appear there were four faces on these. Now, when we get over to Revelation, we'll see some four faced again in that matter. So there you have cherubim. Then when we go down to verse 25, it says, and there were made on them on the doors of the temple cherubim and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls. And there were thick planks upon the face of the porch outside, or from outside, literally. And I just want to point out these cherub passages. So you have them on doors. There's a lot of this mixture of cherubim and palm trees. And so you do have I mean, representation of them there in that matter. The question that may come is, we do have cherubs present, living cherubs that are present, and we will be looking at that in a little bit, because the cherubim accompany the glory of God in the book of Ezekiel, and that is right around the corner. Now, we are looking at the activity in the next spot in on the top of 10 of cherubs. Now, we have an interesting picture. Let's just read Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 24, because it's rather interesting. Eden exists. We have a direction in Eden, which is, it says east in Eden. And I brought a Bible that's going to keep me interested tonight, because the pages don't work well. I just happen to have notes in that I wanted, so that's why I have it. So it's 324. So it's the last chapter in verse 3. Let's read from 23. Therefore, Lord, Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to slave or to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, the word that's translated till in the AV is the word that is normally translated as serve as a slave or to slave. If you put, change it to a noun, ebed, it becomes a slave or servant. So he does a little perspiration because of the fall, because of the ground. Verse 24, and he, that is Jehovah Elohim, drove out Adam. Now, I'm going to translate it that way because it says Ha-Adam, and I believe you just should say Adam. It's very specific with that definite article. And he placed from the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim. Now, I'm reading because there's a definite article. The cherubim, it's an articular plural noun form here. We don't know how many, but it says he put the cherubim and a flashing sword which turned every way to keep or to guard the way of the tree of life, of the tree of life, or to the tree of life, is plural. In that, now the singulars and plurals of life in here are in this early part of Genesis are important. Remember, there are two kinds of life, and when it goes plural, he's talking about the fact there is physical and spiritual life. And when he says dying, you will die. You will die in every way you can. You will have life affected in every way. So there's a double death described when he says dying, thou shalt die. And so here you have these there to guard the way to the tree of life so they would not eat and live forever. You can see, well, I guess I don't need to I'm not speculating. I can read 22. The Lord God said, behold, Adam has become as one of us to know good and evil. It's going to be conscience. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, or lives, again, it's plural, and eat and live forever. And live, la'olam is what it is here, but you don't care about that. I happen to be spending hours and hours and hours on that word and some of the forms with it right now. But he says, you're not to eat of the tree of life. And so that is a focus. So you had two cherubs. Now, it doesn't say, in spite of artwork, that these cherubim had swords. What it says, just read it. It says he placed their cherubim and a flaming sword, which whirled about upon itself. It was one of those early rotary lawnmowers. It was spinning. It wasn't in the hand of a cherub. We don't know whether these were two-handed, four-handed, or six-handed cherubs. But it was turning and turning and turning. And the form here is what we call in Hebrew a hithpael participle. It kept turning on its own behalf. And so it was an ongoing thing. And it was to prevent it. I think the sword scared more people, or Adam and Eve, away more than the cherubim, though the cherubim had to be magnificent creatures. So that was one thing they did. And it made the point in that matter, and there was more than one of them there. Now, Lucifer was the anointed cherub and the covering cherub in the government of God. We know that from Ezekiel 28. And so he had special duties in the government of God in the Mount of Meeting, which is a term that relates to how the angels would assemble. That's what was going on in Job when they met in assembly in order in Job 1, Job 2, and at the end of Job. And so you have the orderlies. We'll be back to that. But in 28 of Ezekiel, in verse 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub," and cherub is singular, "that covers," that overshadows. The word overshadow or cover is a word that is on Jewish calendars every year. And it's the word Sukkoth, which is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. I didn't say booths, I said booths. And it had the idea of a temporary, when in tabernacles, it was a feast that reminded them of their sojourn in the wilderness and that they lived in tents. And so that was the focus. So this is a covering cherub. It was a temporary overshadowing kind of cherub in the government of God. And I have set thee, and thou wast up on the holy mountain of God. Let's stop and say here, the holy mountain of God is a description of the government of God in the universe. I did a paper many years ago on a mountain and how frequently it is used of God's government. And a good example of that is out of Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, a stone comes out of the mountain. The stone that comes out of the mountain comes out of heaven and knocks down the image. That is, Messiah comes, Christ comes, and ruins the nation's powers as he comes in his second coming in that vision in Daniel chapter 2. And so this is what was happening in that situation. So the holy mountain was the government of God. I believe it is the government of God in the universe, the created universe. Some want to make it in our galaxy or whatever. It's at the holy mountain of God. You, Lucifer, have walked up and down. You walked for yourself. This is one of those, we are having fun because we're running into hit fails here. You walk for yourself, which is, the idea of up and down is the way they translate the hit fail here. In the midst of the flashing stones or stones of fire. Satan once possessed an Eden, and it was not a flower garden. It was a stone garden. Flashing garden. Flashing stones. And that's that word that's translated fire. It has that idea. And you were perfect. You were as complete as a created being could be in your ways from the day you were created. And this tells us something about cherubs. Cherubs were created out of nothing, came into being. I believe that all spirit beings were created in one act of creation with all levels. And it's again, bara is a word to create. It's the same verb that we have in Genesis 1:1. In a beginning, God created. And so he was a created being until injustice was found in thee. It says iniquity. I want to go backwards and translate it. Perversity. It is not. It's word related, but it's the idea of injustice. There is this unrighteousness that was in him. His inside was dishonest. The idea of injustice or crookedness. Down in verse 18, you will see we have the same idea of his having a crookedness within him. And this is all material I usually cover in that course in Satanology. And then notice verse 16, his role in the government of God as he abused it. It says, by the multitude of your trafficking. Why do I like that better than merchandise? That's the idea. He's peddling his goods. They have filled the midst of thee with violence. He was peddling his goods. Ultimately, we don't know whether it's this immediate time or how soon after this took place. He took with him a third of the angels. We'll see that when we get into that section. And that third became demons. And so he peddled his goods. And in the midst of them was found this crookedness. And thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee out as profane or as polluted, as that root idea, as polluted, out of the mountain of God or from the mountain of God, from the government of God, and I will destroy you. You will no longer serve for the purpose for which you were created. The whole purpose. I will destroy you. You don't care. It's an interesting verb there's another verb I would have expected here. Oh, covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. So what happened when Satan fell? He was kicked out of the mountain of God. Net result was the government of God on earth became tohu wabohu, without form and void. What was on earth? It was in a big cloud. It was worthless. It had been the fall ruined planet Earth. That's why it required the days of reconstruction. As we come to Genesis 1, those are not days of creation. If you want to call it, they're days of recreation. No, recreation in that matter. And so you have that picture. This cherub who was covering, he was anointed, of course, man being placed in a position of privilege, at that time, and then he fell. And he's known as Lucifer, the son of the dawning. Before he fell, his name is better known as Satan or Diabolus or Devil. There are other names or titles for Satan of which we usually cover those in that class somewhat. And Satan means the adversary, or he's also called the accuser. But Satan is the adversary. We have a perfectly good noun as Satan, and it means to act as an adversary, as an enemy. So that's probably more than we needed in Ezekiel 28. Some cherubim have the likeness of living creatures. Now, in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, we have quite a picture. It's interesting. The picture is considered to be very confusing among many Jews, especially of the Orthodox persuasion. They do not encourage young people to read this until they're, I think, 30 or 40 years old. And I'll tell you why in a moment. In 1:5, you have this picture, and they're called living creatures. Now, that rings a bell, they're called living creatures in Revelation as well. And it just means they have life. They have their own kind of life. And in 1:5, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. The word likeness, it involves an appearance of living creatures. Very hard to describe them in human terms. And this was their appearance. This was what was seen. They had the likeness of an common man. The word man is Adam. Obviously, it's the same word as Adam is Adam. Adam, sometimes Adam is human race, but Adam is a common man. It's not a Ish, which is a high-born man. And so they have that appearance here. Now let's look at it a little further in the next verse. It says, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. You have four faces, and you have four wings. And so you have that description. They have distinctive feet in verse 7. Their feet were straight feet. Literally, it's a straight foot. And the sole of their feet was as the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So they were not the fancy feet that, I mean, with all of the foot bones that we have, they're more the more simple rather than the complex feet of an animal, as a bovine. And so they had hoofs in this. Now he goes on and describes him a little further. They had the hands of a man. And what does it say in verse 8? That they had the hands of a man, Adam, common man, under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Now, it's hard to say whether they had four hands or two. Not because you have four wings. So I'm not concerned about that, but it's interesting. It's not as clear there as we might want it to be. Then let's slide right on over 9. Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went straight lines. They went everyone straight forward. And the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of, number one, a man, a common man. Number two, the face of a lion. Now we saw that in the Solomonic Temple. Will be true in the Millennial Temple. And so they have a face of a man, a face of a lion on the right side, and they had a face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. So you have four faces, a man, a lion, and an ox and an eagle. Quite an interesting looking creature. And so they were evidently were facing out. Each face was going the same direction as, and when the feet, they went straight line. This is an interesting description because it's very specific here. So they had these faces. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward, two wings of every one, joined to another, and two covered their bodies, and they went everyone straight forward, whether the spirit was to go, that is where their rationale led them to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, unlike the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So they were fiery. And again, remember, seraphim were fiery because the seraph needed to burn with fire. But these had fire, and this was moving fire. I mean, it was going up and down and all around. And then they had lightning, as it were, coming out of them. The word for lightning is a normal word for lightning that you have at the end of verse 13. Lightning, so they're bright like burning fire. And it was flickering and flashing and making a spectacle of its own kind. And then when they moved, it says in verse 14, and the living creatures ran, that's a normal word for ran, and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. They darted back and forth like lightning. And so you have this description of them, and this is what Ezekiel saw. And then we move to this thing. It says, I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures and his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of beryl. And you have this, what do you have? You have wheels. It's rather interesting. These wheels accompany. Now the wheels, and generally what many believe, and it looks like it is true here, that they accompany the throne of God. It does not use the word throne here, but it has this picture where they went, when they went up, these wheels went up, and when they came down and up and down. And, so there's these things, this accompaniment. It's spectacular. Now you have the word throne finally when you get to 26, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was one, was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. Now, and then, of course, then you get to the verse 28, the last half of the verse says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And so you have this throne. It's interesting what this is called. I was looking in places. We will be back in angels, because I know I have a line in there out of Psalm 68 where the angels are identified as chariots of God. The Orthodox Jews in particular, and it has spiced over to some of the others, find this description as the Merkava of God. Merkava is a word for chariot. It comes from the word rakav, which is to ride. And it's not found here. The word chariot happens to occur in an Old Testament 44 times. Most of it's in the historical books where there, the chariots of kings or armies or whatever. But I brought a dictionary of Judaica with me, and I just, because, it has a lot of Orthodox Jewish things, and since I read that area a lot, I am well acquainted with this. The Merkava, and it's listed under Merkava, which is the work of the chariot. And I want to read what they say in here, because this tells you what the Jews have done with this. A mystical doctrine. When you hear that, you're going to be thinking of probably a Kabbalistic kind of doctrine based on the vision of the divine chariot in Ezekiel 1. It describes the mystic's ascent to heaven, his visions of the divine palaces, and personal experience of the divine presence. It formed the basis of a complex of speculations, homilies, and visions connected with the throne of glory and the divine chariot. And in a lot of interesting literature, and I every once in a while I'll read some Kabbalistic material just so I have an idea where they're going or what's happening. I read that real often, Merkava, the chariot. I believe probably here the cherubim were a part of that throne, as it were, of God. What is important there is that 28th verse of chapter 1, and it says, on the appearance and likeness of that was the glory of God. And so when we look at these cherubim, they seem to be accompanying the glory of God. We'll be more into that in a bit. But what happens, these cherubs accompany the glory of God as it departs from the temple in Jerusalem. And so they're a part of it as the glory departs. and it stages its way out, and there with the glory as it goes. That's what Ezekiel's about. The presence of the glory of God between the cherubim departs, and it leaves the temple. It goes to the threshold of the temple from between the cherubs, and it ultimately leaves. And so he goes from the, it's in the temple, goes from the cherubim. That's in chapter 9. They move to the threshold where we at 9:3, and the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was, I can't read my line here. He was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man who was clothed, and so on and so forth. They went to the threshold of the house, that is the temple. In 10:19, and see, I'm working my way over there because we've got 10 right around the corner here. And that is in 10 and in verse 19, it says the cherubims lifted their wings, mounted from the earth in my sight, and they went out. The wheels also that were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. The east gate. So there, it goes to the east gate. And then we go down to 11, that glory goes out to the mountain across the way, which is the Mount of Olives, and then is gone. 11:22 and 11:23. When we go to 43, the glory will return. Funny part of it is, it's not funny, it's sad. The glory returned and they rejected the glory. And they're going to have to wait till the glory comes back. And when he comes back, he is going to come and wreak havoc on the unbelieving, especially of Israel. Now, let's look at 10. See, that's one way to get down to number 4 in the notes on page 10. The glory of God was upon a cherub. I read that in 9:3. And so what happens is, they were present with the glory of God, and you can see the cherubim, all the way down through here. Now, the irony of it is, this is the first time that we find, in the first occurrence of cherub, relates later than chapter 1. We know they're living creatures. We don't know they're cherubs until we get there, where karuv, or the word cherub, is used to describe them. And they were wherever God was. It says the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold in verse 18 and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings. And you see, there's this ongoing. And then in verse 20, I forgot to come here earlier than I should have probably. For this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. So living creature in chapter 1 are cherubs in this matter, and they accompany the departure of the glory from here, and then they will accompany his return as he comes back to establish the kingdom. It's kind of interesting, I put it in your notes here, that there is a picture of Jehovah riding on a cherub. How this works, it just says, he rode in a cherub, and this is a psalm, I'm going backwards, Psalm 4, 6 through 9, talks about this. No, it's not 4, it's Psalm 18. I jumped the line down, my passage just came out of the wrong book. Psalm 18 and verse 10, and it says, and he rode upon a chariot, or cherub, or cherub. The Hebrew is the word rakhav, from which that word chariot comes. That's why I did that. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, did he fly upon the wings of the wind. And so you have that picture there. 2 Samuel 22. Says the same kind of thing. sometimes I will put all of these scripture passages on a sheet, but I need to have my context. So I have it's easier for me to look them up in the Bible. Okay, 2 Samuel. Okay, I got the first anyway. And that's 22:11. 21:22:11. And in 11 it says, And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. And this is parallel. It's kind of interesting the context when you read this, because this is a Davidic psalm written that we have over in. Let me make sure that's right. Yeah, it's in Psalm 18. So it's a rerun. This is that passage that says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me, David, from violence. Some beautiful description there in that matter. And I'm not going further. I would take you over to verse 32. I just read 2 and 3, by the way, on that. So you can see these cherubim are involved with being in the very presence of God, where he is manifested in his residence especially, which means they are there to demonstrate something to other spirit beings as well. Now, when we get in, in the third heaven, you have cherubim about the throne of God in the third heaven. And Revelation 4 gives us this description of heaven. It's one of those, we have information that is future, which is really, most of it is didaskalia when we get here. That is doctrine that we believe, but it's not for our practice. And so in 4:6, he says, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Ezekiel 1. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast was like an ox or like a calf. The third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. This idea of a flying eagle, like an eagle with its head extended. It's not, I believe these were four-faced cherubs that are present here and are identified as living creatures in 4:6. 4:7 says, well, we just read that we have the different faces. Again, I believe they each have four faces. They're just turned different ways. And so we're looking at the same kind of creatures we saw in Ezekiel. Verse 8 says the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him. So these are six wings beings that were visible to John when he saw this. And they were full of eyes within, and they did not rest night or day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, the eternal God. And so they understood who he was, and they did not rest. And you can already get the taste, and they have this ministry that brings glory to God. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever, the 24 elders fall flat on their faces, fall down before him that sat on the throne. So he sees his picture, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so you see there's a response of the 24 elders. And it's not our purpose to talk about who the 24 elders are tonight, but the 24 elders represent us. I love to sing Thou Art Worthy as a song. And the reason I like it is because I like to warm up for what's going to happen. And when the Lord comes back, we'll be singing that song rather often. We'll understand how important it will be to us at that time. So that gives us that picture. So this kind of E is a summary on the bottom of 10. That is, the cherubim were guards of God, for God in Eden. Well, they were accompanied by the whirling swords. They seem to be guardians of the glory of God. They're present there. Some have said they enhance the glory of God. No, they don't. You can't enhance something perfect. But they do that to, I think, help other created beings understand the magnificence of God, as these magnificent creatures have this role in the way God functions in the heavenly throne room. And so they're around the throne of God. As we saw from Satan, you have a cherubim that got involved in the government of God. How that works right now in the present evil age, I don't know. We are well aware of other spirit beings, but we are not sure where cherubim are, if they even have a role now that Satan has fallen. You have Michael and you have Gabriel mentioned by name in Daniel, and Michael's the archangel, and Gabriel is a regular angel, probably a throne. That is a top rank angel in that matter. And so they give glory, honor, and thanksgiving to God. And we saw that in 4:9. Now I made a little note and dropped it in here. Your old Schofield Reference Bible has some additional material on cherubim if you're interested. It's in the note on Ezekiel 1:5. It's not real extensive, but I just mention it because it's there. Now, the next we want to look at is the archangel. You notice my title is The Nature and Ministry of the Archangel. There is a reason. We know who he is. And the only reason we know he's called the Archangel. So it's articular singular. We'll look at it shortly. And he is identified by name. Michael, the Archangel. He is not identified as the Archangel in Daniel 10. But in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12, Michael has a role, and Michael seems to have a role in relationship to Israel. He may have been that chosen angel that was behind Israel from its very beginning. And so he was a higher angel than the others, I believe, because it says archangel. And in Daniel chapter 10, let me just read a couple of these verses. 10:13 says, pardon me, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days below Michael, one of the chief princes. When he says one of the chief princes, one from the chief prince, or some in front of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And so Daniel was there. This is in this middle of this. This is just amazing, because this is where we really get a taste of what angelology is all about, or spirit beings is all about. And it takes you to get, you have to get the book of Daniel, in that matter. He's identified by name in 13, when he says, Michael, one of the chief princes came to help me. So you have that, one of the chief princes. And so I believe the chief princes deals with those who were behind the kingdoms. You have unfallen spirit beings, and Michael being that one who was behind the nation of Israel. We can see it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And there were other spirit beings, fallen ones, though, behind the prince of Greece and and Paras and other places, Persia, and that's out of Daniel 4 as well as in some of this context. Now, the Prince of Greece mentioned in 20 in verse chapter 10 as one of these. And that's not, I think that's a fallen spirit being. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, with the voice of the archangel, that's the AV. And literally it says, a voice of one that has a character and quality of archangel. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel. Now, it's a singular. There's no question. But it doesn't have an article there. So some have seen that, but they haven't pursued it further. Over in Jude, in verse 9, he is identified as Michael the archangel. It is both articular, that means it has a definite article, and it is singular. And in that passage, what does it say? In Jude 7, it says, Jude 9. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when he contended, or when he was contending, that's a masculine singular, a participle, with the devil, he disputed. He argued, dialogued with him about the body of Moses. There is no record anywhere in Deuteronomy or anywhere else that says that Moses' body was contended with by spirit being over or by spirit beings. Said God buried him. It didn't say any more than that. But here you find out that the devil wanted to take that body. And you can imagine how Satan wanted to handle that. If he could take the body of Moses and animate it, and let him do, let the animated body of Moses come back as it were from the dead, he could lead Israel totally astray. And that would be a great part of his great game plan. And it says that Michael the archangel, when he was dialoguing about the body of Moses, did not dare. To bring a blasphemy, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael did not use his own authority to rebuke the devil, because I believe it was because he was a greater being. And so he was able to say, the Lord rebuke you. And that's much higher than, and so you can see there was this contention over the body, and God sent an archangel to deal with a cherub, which would have been an insult to the cherub. This happens more than once. We'll see that as we put along in this segment, because Michael and his angels defeat Satan and his angels, and you have a lesser being defeating a greater being. And that was what God's plan was, to knock the proudful fallen cherub down several pegs. And so, and he's called Michael in, and I'm not going over to 12:7 of Revelation right now. We'll be there. We've been in Jude 9, and so he had responsibilities. He was a representative of Jehovah to protect the nation of Israel from satanic attack. He prevented him from using his great plan to use Moses as a mechanism by which he could usurp God's promises to Israel. I mean, I'm not sure what would have happened. We all know that Satan wanted to do something about the seed of the woman that was going to tread him underfoot. And so he was trying to counter that by doing something with Israel, because he knew it came through Israel. He was smart enough to know that Messiah was used through the lineage of Israel in that matter. In Daniel 10:13, and we just read it, but I'm going to go back there. It says, and the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This is a spirit being who stood as a prince, the spirit being prince, behind the nation of Persia. And so he was, and he waylaid him. Now, the thing is, I'm sure that Satan, his boss, and this spirit being who was a prince of Persia, thought he had done great things to slow the message to get from getting back to Daniel. And it got there exactly at the precise moment God wanted it to do. He just didn't know. And so he says, he withstood me 21 days. And lo, Michael, one from the chief princes, came to help me. So here you have a spirit being that helps another spirit being. And comes and relates to Daniel. And let me get my, there we are. Okay, that's enough. And so he gives him help. The word help here is I'm always teasing Hebrew, so it gets me in trouble. The word for help is the title of a book of the Old Testament. The book Ezra. His name means the helper. It's that same Hebrew word that we have here. But he came to help, and I emphatically remained there with the kings of Persia. He stayed there for 21 days. For 3 weeks until the help came, and so he remained there in that circumstance. Now down in 21, I've told you this, that Michael, I think, has something to do with Israel. I'll explain why right out of 21. It says, let's read the verse. I will cause to show you, cause to reveal to thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Good illustration of what the King James Version does. It's one of those things that is nice. We don't like the these and the thous and the yees and that kind of thing. But in the King James, when it says thee, it's a singular. It's a second person singular. And so when he says this here, he says, I will show thee, Daniel, singular, that which is noted. And then he comes down to the end and he says, there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Your prince. Tells you it's a second person plural. So the thee is singular, the ye or your is plural. And so he's identified as the prince of Israel. And with the plural here. And so it's just kind of a fun, it's not incidental at all. He was an elect angel that came and he assisted Israel in getting the revelation that he wanted. Now, let's go over to 12 of Daniel. And in Daniel 12, it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. Now, I read it that way because that's the way it is. It says, the prince, the great one, if we were to read it in Hebrew. It says, Haser Hagadol, the great prince. Which standeth before the sons of thy people, or children as sons. Again, it's identifying, and then you have the thy as Daniel. You have the thee and the thy situation rerun. Thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, and even to the same time, and at the time thy people, Daniel, shall be delivered, everyone shall be that is found written in the book, which would be the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's interesting, you have Michael involved in this, and you can see these pronouns that you can see in the AV, in the King James. I mean, it's nice for me to do that, because if I was using any other version, I would probably have to say the U is a singular and the U is a plural. Sounds kind of like a problem. And that would be the issue. Now, we have one more, well, two more. And let's go to the one I just kind of quoted, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I don't think I could preach 1 Thessalonians enough times if I had my brothers, but God has other plans. I think I've done two or three series besides teaching it in some classes all the time. And it's always a blessing. But in 4:16, we're reminded, well, let's set the backdrop here. The saints in Thessalonica needed some encouragement because Paul had taught them about the rapture to a point. More thoroughly had taught them about the second coming and the day of the Lord in the short time he was there. And so what happened, some had died. And they were concerned. What happens if they died? They all expected to be caught up and not be go underground. And so he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, verse 13, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, those who have slept the sleep of death, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. It doesn't say you are not to sorrow, but you don't sorrow like those who have no hope. And so when a saint dies, it's okay to sorrow. It's okay. It's not a problem. But you don't have to be a hopeless sorrowing. Every time, well, here, I'm out of bounds here a bit, but when my wife died, her mother, I went however many years with her, she could not grasp that I was so sure I would see Pat again. She just could not fathom it. There was no way she could grasp it. And she knew that I was pretty strong on it. And it was funny. I think she wished she had it, but I'd like to hope she got saved late, but God knows. Okay, let's read on. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so shall them that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him, or Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede. That means go before. The word prevent worked that way back in 1611, but it means precede them. We won't be separated from them. We will join them on the way up. And that we will not precede those that are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Lazarus, come forth. No. Church, come forth. However he's going to say it, we'll hear if we're dead. With a shout. And with the voice of the archangel. The voice of the archangel. I believe he's going to be doing the same thing he has done several times with Satan. Satan and demons, clear the air. Don't touch him. Thus saith the Lord. And so we can't be the prince of the authority of the air, and his demons will not be able to touch us. And so Michael will speak out, and with the trumpet of God, that tells us which way it is. I mean, we're going to get to the same place. We're going north. We all went up from a sphere. We'd all be going opposite directions. I mean, some of us would be going opposite directions. So the trumpet is that gathering place. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive will be caught up together with them, raptured together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. So you see, the archangel is involved, and I think he's doing the same thing, to not have us be messed with on the way up by spirit beings. Okay, I think I'm going to cheat just a teeny and knock off 12:7 of Revelation. Michael has his own angels, as it were, that are identified as his angels. He seems to be over a group of spirit beings that are angels, And so, I mean, he has, well, his own army, as it were. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Who's the dragon? The dragon is Satan, the great red dragon in verse 3. And the dragon fought, and his angel, his demons, his fallen ones. And he did not prevail, neither was there a place found anymore for them in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That'll take place mid-trib. And so what happens? Angels are under Michael's leadership, and as he leads them, the unfallen angels will take on demon and his fallen angels, and Michael and the elect angels will be victorious. Ultimately, Satan and his demons will be cast to the earth, and no more access to the third heaven at mid-trib, and they're not going to be happy campers. They'll lose the access to this huge universe that they no longer will have. Next time we're going to come, I am not going to go in detail. I just want to give you some quick references. This next segment on the Angel of Jehovah is a purview of the Christology material. We don't have time to do it there either, but I give you some basic information that helps because we have many references to God the Son, the pre-incarnate Son, and we will be accessing some of that information. We'll talk about it when we get there next week, Lord willing. Father, may you bless in the next hour. We're thankful again for this hour. We're thankful for, again, your wisdom in creating these beings and your choice to let us know these things we do know. We're thankful for what we will know about them. And so may you direct and bless in Christ's name. Amen.